Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. I have some good news for you this morning. The bad news is over. You have been patient to bear with us over these last 9 or 10 weeks as we've talked about what theologians call the total depravity of man. That's not a popular doctrine, but it's obviously the theme that sets forth the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's Paul's explanation for why no one is righteous and why everyone needs Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. Paul will set out in irrefutable logic how pagans violate the light of nature and do all kinds of immoral things. How philosophical moralists will violate the virtues and values of their own conscience and do hypocritical things. How Jews will violate the light of revelation and the law and will become in many ways lawless. And how Christians who have the good news of Jesus Christ will violate the light of the gospel so that all have sinned. There is none righteous, not one. All are under sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of them able to justify themselves before God on his throne. Paul comes as he works down through this logical and psychological argument to a devastating statement in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He would have said earlier in chapter 3, verse 9, that we are all under sin. Because we are under guilt, and there's nothing inside of us that can be righteous before God, we have no hope except through God's sovereign mercy. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Every young man in seminary will inevitably buy a book. It's a commentary, a theological commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's entitled Romans, an Interpretive Outline, written by David Steele and Curtis Thomas, so that pastors all across America will reference it simply by the names Steele and Thomas. You go to any pastor in America and say, Steele and Thomas, they'll know exactly what you're talking about. And Steele and Thomas say in the opening chapters of that explanation of Romans, the view one takes concerning salvation will be determined to a large extent by the view one takes concerning sin and its effect on human nature. It is not surprising, therefore, that the first article dealt with in the Calvinistic system is the biblical doctrine of the total inability or total depravity of man. Why? Well, because that's the first thing Paul deals with in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 as he opens up this good news, this gospel that is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to all of the Gentiles like you and me. This doctrine that we are totally unable to do anything to earn God's favor, that we are totally lacking in an inner righteousness that somehow would turn the wrath of God away from our sins to look at what good things we've done. The inability in our spiritual bankruptcy to do anything to impress God, so that Paul would say, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being. Now, I know this is a difficult doctrine. And people will say, Pastor, are you saying that man is so totally evil that he has no good inside of him? No, we're not saying that. Man is made in the image of God. He does many wonderful things. He makes beautiful music. He throws himself on a hand grenade to save his buddies in the foxhole. She gives her life in childbirth to bring forth her children. He sacrifices. He's loyal. He's heroic. All these things are manifestations of the good and noble mankind called the image of God that we possess as human beings, but they're not sufficient to override the sins that we have committed. Is man able to do anything in order to be saved from the wrath of God? And the answer is no. That's why we ask you, as the first article of First Vow membership, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope except through his sovereign mercy? And we answered, I do. Is man able to help God out in salvation? Can he do his part while God does his? And of course, the answer is no. Because we are dead in our sins. Listen to Paul. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, listen to this devastating statement, and were by nature children of wrath, like all the rest. So that Paul would say, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. It's a difficult doctrine to accept, but I want you to look at this illustration. I'm not one big on objective illustrations, but this will help. Two glasses, Mike Ross, Adolf Hitler. Mike Ross appears clear to himself until I take a little vial of red dye. Now imagine I had this. I should have got one out of Jane's pantry. What happens if I take this glass and I put in, listen, just one drop of red dye and I stir it up? What color is the water? Well, it's pretty much clear. But what percentage of the molecules in the water are now tainted by a red dye if I put them under a microscope? All of them. They are totally tainted. The extent of the dye is total. What happens if I take Adolf Hitler and I pour the whole vial into it? Now what color is the water? It's crimson red. How many particles in Adolf Hitler are tainted by sin? All of them. So that in terms of the extent of sin, we are the same. Our minds, our emotions, our affections, our will, our decisions, our relationships, our bodies are all tainted by sin. There is nothing in me or nothing in Adolf Hitler that is sinlessly righteous. But his degree of evil is worse than mine. I could always become worse until I became Adolf Hitler, and Adolf Hitler could be worse until he became God knows what. We're not talking, when we talk about total depravity, the degree of evil in a person. We're talking about the effect, the total effect, the extent of sinfulness in the human being, and it is total. And therefore, anything I would do or Hitler would do or you would do, anything that would flow out of these vessels would be tainted with the red dye of sin. Come, let us reason together, God said to Isaiah. Though your sins be like crimson, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as blood, they shall be washed clean. How do I cleanse myself? Not by myself. It is by the righteousness that must come from someone else. An alien righteousness, Martin Luther called it. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that enters into the vessel. And the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And that is the good news. That is the essence of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Here is the second side to God's righteousness. The first side was this, that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man to punish them. The second side is that the righteousness of God is manifested in the God-man Jesus Christ so that God would justify them. Both are manifestations of the righteousness of God. If this is something we struggle with, we're not alone. Martin Luther had a hard time with this. This is, by the way, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 theses in the beginning of the great Protestant Reformations. But he writes about how for a 2-year period, he struggled over Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all and unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. This is what he said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt as I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love God, yea, I even hated this righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin or crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with the righteousness and wrath of God. Thus I raged with a fierce and a troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at this place, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, desiring to know what St. Paul wanted from me. He meditated and prayed and studied for 2 years. And then he came to chapter 3. And here's what he wrote. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous and shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. There is a totally other face of the entire scripture that showed itself to me here. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred which I had beforehand, hated these words, the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the very gateway to paradise. For in its truth, I was born again, a new man. A new man in Jesus Christ forever. Luther understood that there was a human side to the righteousness of God, a compassionate side, a side not of wrath but of mercy, not of the law but of grace, not of human performance but the gift of God. Not one to condemn, but a righteousness to save. He called it a gospel righteousness. And here it is in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify or overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. This is the very heart of the gospel, that a person is righteous before God not on the basis of their own performance in obeying the law, but on the basis of Christ's performance obeying the law and Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift if we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It has three marvelous truths in this passage and four wonderful applications. Here are these three truths. First, gospel righteousness is apart from God's law. Look at verse 21. If you don't get this, when people don't understand verse 21, then they don't understand the gospel. This is a whole ball of wax in one verse. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Everything depends on this, and on a little phrase called apart from. De choros in the Greek, which means without, away from, not in relation to, besides, in addition to, separately, by itself, independently. It's when you want to talk about something that excludes something else. He says this righteousness that God gives to us excludes our performance under the law. It's not that it's against the law, that it's antinomian, or contrary to the law. It's just the righteousness that does not come about from legal obligations fulfilled by us. It is apart from the law. Just as he will say later, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law in verse 28. It's not that we work for it, but that is given to us. Not that we perform, but that we receive. There are two kinds of righteousness before God. One that is earned by a sinless being who perfectly performs the law. And the only one qualified for that, who's done that, is Jesus Christ. You and I can't do it because we're born with original sin. We're born sinful. We have one strike against us to begin with. In fact, that original sin, according to our catechism, bends us in such a way that we are prone to do evil and not to do good. The other kind of righteousness is a righteousness that is given to us. It's the performance of another one, namely Christ, whom God graciously counts or considers or reckons or transfers to you as if you did it, when all the time we know you didn't. Paul's saying the righteousness of God has been revealed to us in a second way. First, it was revealed under the wrath of God due to all our sins by God's awesome holiness. But now, he says, God's righteousness had been manifested in a manner that comes to us apart from our duty to obey God's law and is seen not in the Ten Commandments, but in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He says it's not contrary to the Old Testament. Look what he says here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets is the Jewish way of talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament bears witness to these things, that the law and the gospel are both true. Now, we get frustrated with this. And here's what happens to us. Imagine that God has two children, an older brother and his younger sister. We start with the older one, who's been around longer. Brother Law. He's strong, noble, righteous, just, inflexible, intractable, and he's never wrong. And when you meet Brother Law, you don't like him. Because Brother Law is always standing there without saying a word and making you feel guilty. You try one way or another to appease Brother Law, but all he says all the time is, not good enough, guilty. Until finally you say, I hate your guts. No wonder no one hangs around with you, you self-righteous, pompous, inflexible jerk. Brother Law says, I thought eventually you'd say that. You need to go see my little sister, Grace. She'll make things clear to you. And so we do. Everybody loves Grace. She's lovely. She's affable. She's personable. She's relational. She's forgiving. And she just loves everybody. Brother Law says, you know, I love God the Father, and I just want you to honor and glorify him. Sister Grace says, I love God the Father, and I want you to know him personally and think of him as your daddy. And so as we go to Grace and say, what is this with your brother Law? She said, well, you won't understand him until you meet our older brother, Jesus Christ. And so she takes us to Jesus Christ, and we fall in love with him. And once we give ourselves to him, all of a sudden something happens. We are no longer afraid of God. And we're no longer angry at Brother Law. In fact, we go back to Brother Law and we say, would you forgive me for all the times I violated you and defamed you? And he says, sure I will. All I ever wanted for you is what Grace wanted. We just wanted you to know the favor of God and to give him glory. Paul is saying the law serves a purpose in our life. It's our tutor, he says, that leads us to Christ. It serves as a judge to our conscience. It tells us that there are none righteous. But after we're converted, it serves as a good friend who instructs us and disciples us on how to love God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You shall love the Lord God with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole law and the prophets fulfilled. For love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is saying there comes a time when we're able to deal with the law appropriately, but not until we've come to know Christ. So that our salvation, our righteousness, our justification, our acceptance before God is apart from the works of the law. Secondly, gospel righteousness is according to faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This gospel righteousness God offers to everybody, for all who believe, because all have sinned and none can perform. And they're all angry at Brother Law. And they fear God as Luther did. So the only way to reach them is by grace through faith. It's a righteousness that they can receive simply by believing that Jesus Christ has kept the law for them, paid all of its penalty, and made them right with God once again. This is the essence of the good news, that we are guilty, but Jesus will pay the penalty of that guilt because God has graciously determined that Christ will die for our sins. In the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death, and who pays that price? Jesus Christ pays that price. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to the Father, to heaven. He is, and there's a funny phrase used here, a propitiation in blood. That little word in Greek means an offering or an offering place. It's used of the mercy seat in the Old Testament or the place in pagan religion where a blood sacrifice was made to appease the gods. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He does three things for us. Number one, he satisfies the demands of the law so that justice is served. He fulfills the righteousness of Christ so that all God commanded for mankind is obeyed and fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ, who does it for all of us. And this wrath of God revealed from heaven, Jesus Christ appeases that wrath by offering himself up and saying, Father, accept this tortured soul, this man damned for all mankind, this blood for all human beings, as a satisfaction for your wrath. We don't like that language, but that is what the Greek says. That's what Paul wrote. Satisfaction, appeasement, justice through Jesus Christ. Charles Hull says, the obvious meaning, therefore, of this little important phrase is that God has publicly set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of the intelligent universe as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. It is the essential idea of such a sacrifice that it is a satisfaction to justice. It terminates on God. Its primary design is not to produce any substantive change in the offenders, but to appease a righteous God. And such is the meaning of the world from which we have no right to depart. That wrath of God is hanging over mankind. And there's only one thing that steps between that wrath of God and the human race, and that is his son, Jesus Christ, the hero. And all sinners have to do to receive Christ's righteousness is to believe. To believe that all Jesus did, in fact, did satisfy God's justice and righteousness. To believe that God's grace and love provided this for sinners, that it was God's idea to sacrifice his son for us, and to believe that what Jesus did for mankind generally applies to you individually, that Christ died for your sins once for all, that just man for your unjust soul, that he might bring you to God, to grace, to love and life eternal. This is the third truth that we often overlook. This gospel righteousness comes from God the Father. It's not like there's an angry, old, hard to get along with daddy and a boy who says, in spite of him, I want to tell you that we like in heaven. Oh, no. It's the love of God that sent the love of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And Paul puts it in this way, beginning in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is referenced four times in these 11 verses. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. And verse 26, it was to show the righteousness of the present time, his righteousness at the present time. It is God's righteousness, not just to punish sin, but to find a way, as only God could, so that he is just in relationship to the law and the justifier in mercy to the sinner. That he could keep the law and punish all sin and require the price of death while at the same time saving mankind from the wrath of God. He is both just and the justifier of mankind through Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, Paul says, is manifested in God's law, in the prophets, in his son, by the satisfaction he makes for sins, by the nature of his passing over sins for a long time until Christ could come and save us all, and to show all men how just and loving God is at the same time, so that mercy triumphs over judgment, while judgment is nonetheless exacted. The moral order of God's universe has been restored by Jesus Christ in such a way that the wrath of God is satisfied while sinful humanity is rescued. And only God could have devised that plan by saying to his eternal Son, you will become a human being. You will absorb humanity into your flesh. I will punish and kill you for all the sins of mankind, and then I will raise you from the dead, and all those who love you, I will give them the gift of eternal life. I will be just, and I will be a justifier. And you, my beloved son, you will accomplish both. And so he did. These truths have four profound effects upon us. Very quickly, Paul again answers four hypothetical questions. Here's the first one. This gospel righteousness eliminates pride. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boast? It is excluded. Boasting is eliminated. Why? Well, because our righteousness comes from God. Our righteousness was earned by Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And the only thing we've contributed in this great formula is the reason why Christ had to die, our sins. The cross of Christ kills all kind of boasting. Far be it from me, Paul said, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let anyone who boasts boast in the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your performance, so that no man can boast. A person who is a proud Christian is a believer who has yet to truly understand the righteousness of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the grace of the Holy Spirit, and the depths and profundity of their own depravity. Proud Christians are self-deceived people. You and I have nothing to be proud of except Jesus Christ. Second truth, gospel righteousness operates by a new law. By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Not by a performance standard. Not by what you do to make yourself better than most people or to earn God's favor, but by what you believe, what you're willing by faith to receive. I remember once in Myrtle Beach, I saw a bumper sticker that said, I may be a sinner, but at least I'm saved. And I thought to myself, what horribly poor theology. Boasting in a faith which in fact is a gift of God. Boasting is what Jesus Christ is worthy of. We boast in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And any other boasting is shameful. Because we did nothing to be saved. Not a thing. Except to sin. Thirdly, gospel righteousness is the great leveler of mankind. Look at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jewish people, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is the Gentile people. God is the God of everyone, barbarian and Greek and Jew and Christian. They all share the same thing, a sinful guilt, a loving God, a heroic Redeemer, and the grace of the Holy Spirit. Christ died for sins once for all. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are justified through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. One of the things that we're guilty of is social pride. Pride in who we were and what our education is and where we went to school and whether we're Southern or Northern or Eastern or Western or whether we're black or white or whether we're Republican or Democrat, whether we're in the true church or not the true church and blah, blah, blah. And yet the fact of the matter is if you strip us all naked and put us before God, we're all the same. Guilty. 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 And the cross levels out mankind. There's only one exalted human being, and everybody else is on their face before him, confessing that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Fourth and finally, gospel righteousness reinforces the law of God. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Do we do, as many Christians do, look down on the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the duty to obey? No. Paul is saying the law is serious enough that neither God nor man can overlook it. The law is binding enough on all human beings so that Christ had to die to fulfill all of the demands of all mankind. The law applies to every human being in every age, and that's why Jesus Christ is the Savior of people forever, for all places and all times. We uphold the law when we preach the gospel. We honor brother law and flee to sister grace, who takes us to Jesus Christ, who fulfills the law for us. We cannot ignore the law because that cross will not. Christ died with brother law looking down on him, saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And so we honor the law when we believe in Jesus. For the life of me, I cannot understand how any person could be proud. I should not say that. I should say, for the life of Jesus Christ. I cannot understand how any of us would be proud. All I am and will ever be is a self-obsessed, immoral, ignorant, impotent human being whose contribution to God's righteousness in this world was my infantile and incessant disobedience to the law of God. I stand before you as a filthy wretch dressed up and covered only by one beautiful garment, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that was a gift that I did nothing to deserve and am not worthy to wear. And the same is true of you. And anyone who would like to boast about that, go ahead. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are proud of Jesus Christ. We have an indestructible confidence in Him. We love Him dearly. And we do want to believe in Him and follow Him and honor Him. We want to love Him and therefore love the law and show that we love You by doing so. It is only by Your grace that we're able to do that, even to want to do that. For there was a time when we did not want that. We wanted nothing to do with Christ. We wanted only our self-righteousness. But You, being just and the justifier of all mankind, has saved us from that, given us a way to lead a good and noble life, to be loved and to give love, to be sinful and yet do righteous things, to be guilty and yet to be forgiven. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we give You all the praise and honor. And we give Christ all of the glory for accomplishing this righteous salvation for us. You are a genius, O God, and a gracious Father. And You have loved us in such a way that You sent Jesus to save us when we hated You in the process. Forgive us of our sins and open our hearts to receive Christ once and for all, to rest in Him and boast in Him, so that in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the glory and all the glory alone belongs to Jesus Christ, in whose saving name we now pray. Amen.